Hope everybody's had a good week. As always, it's a blessing as much as it is an honor to have the opportunity to come before you to preach and to proclaim the Word of God. And if you've been following along, you know that we're still in our summer series in the Psalms, and this week we're going to be taking a look at Psalm 31. So if you would, just go ahead and open up your Bibles there. We're going to read through the entire Psalm before we dive into our exposition. Psalm 31. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me and a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your namesake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. The word of the Lord. It's a pretty good psalm. That's a pretty long psalm. And so we got a lot to work through in this psalm this morning, but before we dive in, before we start expositing and breaking apart the text to help us understand it, we're going to define again the literary context of where exactly we're at in God's Word. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I know we've probably gone over this every Sunday, but again, we are in the book of the Psalms. This is wisdom literature. The Psalms are made up of poetry and hymns and expressive language through symbolism and the like to invoke in the reader and the listener or the singer feelings and thoughts and emotions that draw us in deeper to our understanding of who we are in relation to God and who our God is. And so again, these Psalms, as we read them, they not only speak to our intellect, but they speak to our heart, to how we think about how we should feel, about how we should live and walk in a practical way. And so these Psalms, they grow our love and our affection for not only God's Word, but for our God. And as I said, the Psalms are made up of poems and in hymns. And we get a hint of what exactly our psalm is right at the beginning. We hear written to the choir master. So that kind of gives us a little bit of insight on what exactly the purpose, the intent of this psalm exactly is. We know it's a song. The Psalm 31 is intended to be sung, and it was intended for the people of Israel to sing corporately, together, in worship of God. And so that kind of gives us a little bit of context. What is the point of the psalm? It's for the encouragement, the building up of the people of God to worship together with one another of their God. And so knowing that, we can kind of look at the psalm in a little bit of a different way. We look at it as a song, and it's pretty interesting if you do so. You can kind of see all the different facets and aspects that make up a song. There's an intro, there's a chorus, there's a verse, there's a hook, there's another chorus, and finally there's even an outro. And so it's pretty incredible that we see God has given us in his word not only things to teach and to apply to our minds, but things that we can use to apply to our hearts, that we can use to worship God. And again, that is the intent of this psalm. But we're going to break it down a little bit differently. We are going to break it down into three main sections. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8, which would make up our first chorus. Verses 9 through 14, which would be the main verse, and then finally verses 15 through 24, which would be the second chorus. And each chorus is made up of something of a swell in literature. Each chorus could itself be broken down into three main sections, beginning with a petition, David asking the Lord for, or making a request to the Lord for grace, for mercy, for his need. And then follows that petition with assurances, with David calling to mind the truths and the promises of God. And then finally he ends in a response, an action, a turning away, a right response as a result of the assurance and the truths that he's called to his mind. And I wanted to kind of draw that out for us, because this structure, this petition, assurance, and response is not an uncommon structure in the Psalms. In fact, if you remember this as you read through the Psalms, you'll start to see it almost everywhere. You'll see frequently the psalmist petitioning the Lord, then turning to the promises of the Lord, and then ending in a right response and attitude to the Lord. So petition, P, assurance, A, response, R. You could say that this is par for the course when it comes to the Psalms. Thank you, Bill. So for us this morning, before we get into that structure, we're going to begin with the main verse. In the main verse, those verses 9 through 14, what we hear, we have described for us is the situation, is David's situation as he is walking through his life. And the situation is typically where you would want to go to figure out the historical context of the psalm. When and why was this psalm written? For what purpose? Why did David write this psalm? But it's interesting, as we read through the psalm, we don't have a very explicit reason or date, time period given for the psalm. In fact, as you read through that section again, you can kind of apply it to a multitude of different things in David's life. We hear him saying to the Lord, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, because of all my adversaries, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. And we can think of the early life of David when he's being persecuted by Saul. He's running from his kindred. His own kindred, his own people are attempting to kill him. We hear David expressing grief and sorrow over his iniquity, his sin, and we think of his affair and his ultimate, his great grievous sin with Bathsheba. Or we think even of later on in his life when his own son rebelled against him, and again, his own kindred and neighbors are attempting to take his life. There's various time periods in David's life that could be applied to the psalm, but I think that this is intentional. that we're not given an explicit time period for this psalm. And as always, Spurgeon can say it a lot better than I can. Spurgeon says, "It is perhaps quite as well that we have no settled season mentioned, or we might have been so busy applying it to David's case as to forget its suitability to our own." And I think that's incredibly insightful. And if you remember, we said that this is a song intended for corporate worship. And so we can kind of glean from that David intended for this psalm to be applied, to be taken up by the people of God and to be applicable to the lives of all the saints of God. And when you look at it that way, and when we start to think about our own lives and we start to think about our own walks in our Christian life, I think we can all agree that there is in this situation an aspect that we can apply to our own lives in some way. Each and every one of us has at one point or another experienced grief, sorrow, loss, distress, feelings of unworthiness as the weight of our sin and depravity bears down upon us. We feel the rejection from the world. We feel at times lonely, that we're here doing this all by ourselves. We face adversity in the world and in our workplace, etc., wherever it may be. Each and every one of us has experienced one of these feelings, these griefs, these sorrows in some way or another. And if you haven't, then I can personally guarantee that as you walk through your Christian life, you will. At some point, you will experience those feelings of grief, sorrow, rejection, pain, loneliness, the weight of your sin bearing down on you, and you don't know what to do. And so we see in our psalm that not only has God given us a pattern for prayer, but we also see that God understands our lives. God understands our situations. God is not a foreign God who does not know what we are going through, but in fact, he is personally invested in our situations to give us a psalm that we might sing one another with one another together to be encouraged through our Christian walk. But there's a heart-probing question, I think, in this situation, and as we look to David's response to his situation, we see a pattern for David here. When David expresses his griefs, his sorrows, he doesn't just express them willy-nilly, throwing them out to whoever may hear. But we see David expressing his griefs, his sorrows, not to someone else, but to the Lord. David's automatic response, David's pattern for us is to take our concerns, our cares, our trials, our sufferings, sorrows, griefs, whatever it may be, and to place them before the Lord. And so that heart-probing question for us is do we do that? Because again, we've said we're all going to experience some type of suffering, grief, sorrow, and pain. When we experience these seasons in our life, do we take them and bring them to the Lord? Or do we turn and seek distraction? Do we look for ways that we can take our mind away from our trials and just fill our minds with useless things that will just give us a little bit of rest for a little bit, just to put it off? Do we turn to our phones? Do we scroll on social media or whatever it may be? Do we watch movies, TVs to distract ourselves from our situations? Or do we face our situations, our trials, and bring them to the Lord? And I ask this question because, brothers and sisters, if you don't know the answer to this question, if you don't have the automatic response of when you face trial and suffering to bring it to the Lord, you're in for trouble, because we are under a constant barrage from the world for solutions to the problems that we face as Christians. It's like every time I go into work, I see a new sign for some sort of self-help group on the wall pasted somewhere to help people solve the problems that only God can solve. And if we aren't turning to the Lord in our times of need, if we're seeking refuge somewhere else, we will be lost and we will not find peace for our weary souls. And our Lord, our Savior, knew this. He understood this greatly. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the Lord tells his people, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. All you who walk through this life and experience grief, trials, and suffering, feel the weight of your sin bearing down upon you. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's nowhere else in the world that we can turn for peace, for help, for refuge in our times of need than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Because in Him alone can we find peace and restoration to our God. And then again, Peter, in the first book of Peter in chapter 5, he says, "Therefore," in speaking about humility, he says, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And listen to this, "casting all your anxieties on him." And why? Because he cares for you. You see, the world offers all of these solutions. The world pretends like it cares for you, but the world does not care for you. The world does not care for us. The only one who cares for us is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Him alone can we cast our anxieties and be assured that we can find rest for our weary souls. And so we have, again, David expressing his situation, and we recognize that this applies to our lives, but David doesn't end there. David doesn't stop at just telling of his situation, his problems, but he continues in his petition. And so we move on then to those sections of petition and assurance and response. And interestingly enough, there's something of note that changes in the grammar that David uses in this psalm. In his situation, David uses personal pronouns. He talks about, "Be gracious to me. I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my body and my soul." And he's talking about it. He's focusing on himself. But there's a marked difference when David moves from his own situation to his petition, his assurance, and his response. What we see is a change to not a focus on himself, but a focus on the Lord. In these sections, verses 1 through 8 and 15 through 24, we see the word "you" or "your" in reference to God 29 times. That's more than there are verses in the psalm. So that is significant. David's petition, his assurance, his response has a Godward, God-centered focus. And so just right off the bat, we can glean a good pattern for our lives in prayer, that our prayers, our petitions, our assurances and the promises of God and our responses should all not be focused on ourselves, but they should all be focused on the Lord. And we're going to see how David works out that pattern. And again, we see these petitions, assurance, responses paralleling on either side of his situation. And it's interesting that in that parallel, we see from the first petition and the second petition verses that parallel, a common practice in Hebrew poetry and literature. For instance, we see in verse 1a, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And then again in verse 15, my times are in your hand. So in both verses, we see that David is focusing and applying his mind to the Lord. And this is his foundation for his petition. His foundation for his petition is his understanding of who his God is. He says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And again, my times are in your hand. His foundation for his petition is that his God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. And so his petition is to the one and the only one who has the ability and the power to do anything about his situation. David turns to the Lord, the God who alone can sustain and alter the world for his glory and for our good. And so for us as well, we should in our petitions, in our prayers, we look and we base our prayers on not who we are, not what we can bring, not what we have done, but on who our God is. And so David continues and he petitions the Lord. He says, let me never be put to shame. And again in verse 15, rescue me from the hand of my persecutors. And he continues again, incline your ear to me. And in 16, make your face shine upon your servant. In all of these petitions, we hear David beseeching the Lord for his grace and his mercy in his times of need, asking the Lord that he would provide all that he needs to be sustained, that he would not fall. And it's in this confidence that David makes his request, in the confidence of who God is. But we have to wonder if David understands that this holy, sovereign God is the only one who has the power and the ability to alter his life, to give him grace. We have to ask, on what grounds could David, who has already professed that he is a grievous sinner, what grounds does he have to make such a petition to such a holy and awesome God of the universe? Well, we see his request in verse 1. David says, in your righteousness, deliver me. And again in verse 16, save me in your steadfast love. And so David is petitioning the Lord, but his confidence, his boldness to approach a holy God is not in what he has done, what he has brought to him, but his confidence is in the righteousness, the steadfast love of the Lord. David is looking to the Lord and seeking a righteousness that is not his own, but that necessarily must come from another. And so we would see here that what David is ultimately looking for, what we have known and seen, is David is looking forward to Christ. David is looking forward to a righteousness not of his own, but a righteousness that must be provided by God. And he is seeking that Savior, which we know is Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of this in verse 2. He says, be a rock and a refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. The theme of the rock, the theme of the rock is developed throughout the Old Testament and fulfilled ultimately in the New Testament that we would see in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. David knows that in God alone, in the Savior that God alone could provide, that he could find refuge in his times of need, and that the rock of his salvation must come from the Lord. And so we hear then David move from his petition into his assurances in verse 3 when he says, when he doesn't simply petition the Lord to be his rock and his refuge, but he says, "For you are my rock and my fortress." David doesn't ask for a rock, but he knows who his rock, he knows who his Savior is. And that Savior is the Lord God himself. And so we have in these assurances, David looking and recalling to himself these promises that are made in the Old Testament. The promises that were given to the saints of old, that the Lord would provide a Savior. The Lord would provide a rock and a place of refuge for his people. And David looks forward to that ultimate fulfillment in his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in his assurances, David bases his faith upon this, that the Lord is his rock and his fortress. And he says, "For his name's sake, he leads me and guides me. He has taken me out of the net that they have hidden for me. He is my refuge." And so for us, when we are in our times of need, when we have asked the Lord for help, for refuge, for safety in our times of need, we hear here in these assurances another implicit command for us, that we would not rely on ourselves, but that we would focus and rely solely on the promises of God. That God alone is our rock and our refuge. And we know that when we ask of God, that he will give, and we trust in the promises of God. But our promises, the promises of God, are not that we would never experience trial or suffering or grief or stress or anguish in this world. But it's actually just the opposite. We actually have the promise of trials in our lives. We are told that we are sheep set for the slaughter. Jesus tells us, "In the world, you will have tribulation." But he doesn't leave us there, because Jesus says, "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." Because our assurance in this life is not that we would live without any trials, that we would get off scot-free, make it to the end, cross the finish line without any hard breath or labor, but that when we inevitably face trials and sufferings in this life, that our Lord will keep us, protect us, and sustain us until the end. Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." And that is our confident assurance. That we will suffer at the hands of godless men, but that we will not fall away. That throughout all of our trials and our sufferings, our griefs, our sorrows, it is not we who keep ourselves to God, but it is God who keeps us to himself. He holds us in his hand. And again, we have the promises in his word. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he has called us to himself, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We trust not in the world, but we trust in a God who will keep us and sustain us until the day of Jesus Christ. And so as David petitions and as David is assured, he says, "You have taken me out of the net that they have hidden for me." We can be completely assured that in Christ we have been taken out of the net that the enemy has laid for us. and that our faith and our trust in Him and Him alone is what sustains us and keeps us until the end. But again, we don't end with these assurances, these calling the truths of God to mind, but we see David move on then into a response, a right action or changing of his attitude. And we understand then that implicitly our assurances, our faith, our trust in God will inevitably change the way that we walk, think, and act in this life. And so we see David move on. As a result of his assurance, he responds in faith and obedience. See, brothers and sisters, when we are experiencing times of grief, sorrow, and need, we don't stay there. We petition the Lord, but we don't stay there. We call to mind the truths of God, but again, we don't stay there either. We are called to move from our own focus on our griefs, our sufferings, our trials, to faith and obedience to the Word of God. And we see David express this pattern. In verse 5, we hear as a result of the assurance he has and the promises of God, he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." So David has called to mind these promises, and he arrives at the only reasonable or logical conclusion to these promises, that he would commit his spirit into the hands of such a holy, powerful, loving, and gracious God as this. That David would give his life to the Lord, that he would find peace and rest, that his God is the sovereign God, that he is in control, that all things come by his ordinance through his hands, and that he can trust in the works of God. And so David commits his spirit. David puts his faith, his trust in God, and then he moves to then say, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols." He not only puts his faith in God, but he then changes his thoughts, his attitudes, his actions to be in line with the will of God. As a result of his faith, David develops a righteous indignation toward those who actively work to pervert and destroy the things of God. And so we see again that David moves from his assurance to faith, and then his mind and his heart, his will is changing and aligning with the will of God. And then he moves again to not only that, but to worship and praise. In verse 7, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love." So David not only finds his peace, his rest in his heart in the Lord, but he worships the Lord for his grace. But he, interestingly, in verse 7, gives us a reason for his rejoicing, for his gladness in the steadfast love. He says, "Because you have seen my affliction, and you have known the distress of my soul." There's a section in C.S. Lewis's book, the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia. Towards the end of the book, the main character, Diggory, his mother throughout the whole book is dying of a disease. And Diggory throughout the book is sad, and he's continuously looking for some way to save his mom. And it comes to a culmination where he turns to Aslan and he asks him, he says, "Aslan, please, will you please give me something that will save my mother?" And I love this section as the response that Aslan gives. And he says, "Up until then, Diggory had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. But now, in his despair, he looks up at its face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face of the lion was bent down near his own, And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared to Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. And I think that's a perfect example of who our God is. We don't have a God who is far off, who is so removed from our circumstances, from our situations, that he doesn't experience the grief that his saints experience. But we think of Christ, who at hearing of the death of his close friend, Lazarus, before his tomb openly wept for the suffering and the death of his friend. The author of Hebrews gives us a little bit more insight in this in chapter 4 when he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The best person to go to when you are in a time of need, the best one to confide in, is someone who understands by experience your troubles. Because they alone know what you're going through. They alone know your distress. They alone know the suffering, the hurt, the heartache that you've experienced. And so likewise, the best person to entrust your soul is the one who not only experienced all of our sufferings and our trials, but all of our temptations, and yet did so without sin. The best person to entrust your soul is the one who not only has redeemed us, but who has seen and personally knows the affliction and the distress of our souls. And that person is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our brother. He is our friend. He knows what you are experiencing and going through. He cares deeply for you. And he desires that you would come to him with your hurts, with your cares, with your sufferings, with your sin, that you would confess, repent, and turn to him in your time of need. And some of you more adept biblical scholars may have noticed a verse in this psalm that kind of stood out to you in a quote from Jesus himself. In verse 5, we hear David say, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And if that's kind of ringing a bell for you, it should. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, we hear recorded for us, that Jesus, with his dying breath, quotes Psalm 31. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus says, "Into your hand," speaking to God the Father, "I commit my spirit." And Jesus, being God, I think understood the context of the verse, the psalm that he was quoting. And again, if we look at it as that messianic context with all of that in mind, we can kind of hear and see the life of Christ in this psalm. We read again, "Because of all my adversaries, I become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." This psalm resonates with the life of Christ. Christ experienced the reproach of the world. He experienced the iniquity that was laid, that was on us, put upon himself, as he experienced the wrath of God poured out upon him for our sins. He experienced the grief of his own people plotting together to take his life. But yet, in all these things, Christ still chose to suffer, to bleed and die for our sins. Our Savior is a Savior who loves us, who desires that we would know and have a relationship with Him. But that's not the only thing that Jesus said on the cross. That's not the only words upon the cross that Jesus proclaimed. Because we also hear the words of Christ in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus said, in triumph, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. The work of Christ, the work that Christ accomplished for us, His perfect life, His death, the wrath of God poured out upon Him for our sin, is complete. And it's in His giving up of His spirit to the Lord that we can give up our spirit to Him. It is in His finished work alone that we can come to God with our troubles, that we can lay our troubles, our griefs, our sorrows before Him, that we can petition from God help and grace in our time of need, that we can be assured in His promises that we would be saved, and that we can then walk in a life in a way that is worthy of His word. This is all accomplished. This is all possible because Jesus finished the work of the cross. And that our sin, which separated us from God, has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Amen. And so we can find refuge, peace, grace, and hope in Christ. And so, we then hear David finish his psalm with an exhortation. He then turns and he says, "So then, love the Lord, all you His saints. Worship the Lord who has accomplished so great a salvation on our behalf, who has loved you so greatly that He would send His only Son to die in your place on the cross, and who continuously seeks to keep you, restore you, encourage you in His hand. The Lord preserves the faithful, but remember, He abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." So then, brothers and sisters, in the light of this gospel, in the light of these truths, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Because the work of the cross is finished, but it's not over. Jesus went to the tomb, but that wasn't the end. Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father, but that wasn't the end. We know that Christ is coming again. And all of us who walk daily in grief and sorrow can put our hope and our faith and our trust that this Savior that we've been speaking of has not left us in those griefs and sorrows, but He is coming again to rescue us, to save us. And we don't know what we're going to look like, but we know that we will look like Him. And so we wait for the Lord, and we pray and beckon the day of His return. And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.